Tonight we continue our series in Psalm 101. And this psalm is about the ideal king. And as we think about this psalm, it reminds me of every 4 years on January 20th, where the president, or president-elect, at noon, standing outside at the Capitol, takes an oath of office. And he's not the only one who has to take an oath of office. The House of Representatives, senators, Supreme Court justices, they have to take an oath of office too. Of course, it's at a different time than on January 20th at noon. But the oath that the president takes is this: I do solemnly swear or affirm that I will faithfully execute the office of President of the United States and will, to the best of my ability, preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States. And then usually they add, so help me God. That phrase is not in the original, is not in the Constitution, but that has become tradition. That I'm making an oath to do the best I can to uphold this document, the Constitution, which is the bylaws of our nation, and that I need God's help in order to do that. I'm making this oath in front of everyone, that I'm not going to undermine the Constitution, undermine the principles of the Republic. Why do I bring this up? It's because as we look at Psalm 101, what we see here is King David is making an oath. He's taking an oath. It's his oath of office, and what he describes here is the things that we should look for, that we should desire, that we should pray for the ideal king or the perfect ruler. So as we go through this passage, we're going to answer the question, what are the characteristics of an ideal king? What are the qualities of the perfect ruler? And as we do so, we'll look at 2 points. So the first point comes from verses 1 through 4. It says, a psalm of David, I will sing of steadfast love and justice to you, O Lord. I will make music. I will ponder the way that is blameless. O, when will you come to me? I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. So the first quality we should look for, we should desire, the first quality of an ideal king is this. It is one of personal integrity. Or to say it another way, another quality of the perfect ruler is personal righteousness. So as we see, this is a Psalm of David. It's the first Psalm of David we've seen for a while. The last one was in Psalm 86. Of course, David is the king, the ruler, the absolute monarch under the authority of God. And so he starts off by singing, I will sing of the steadfast love and justice. To you, O Lord, I will make music. He is singing. He promises. He takes an oath that he will sing. He will uplift his voice. And in singing, he is affirming the words that he is singing. That these are not just outward things, but things that have sunken into his heart. And what are those two things? Steadfast love and justice. So that his desire is to see steadfast love and justice in his kingdom. Steadfast love is recalling God's faithfulness to his people. And justice, that we're looking at the law as defined by God, not the law as defined by man, or the law being twisted and changed in order to meet those in power's desires. And notice the audience of his song. To you, O Lord, I will make music. The king is a worshiper. The ideal king worships the Lord. He makes music to Yahweh. He sees that he is king, and he gives praise and adoration to him because he recognizes that God's majesty and glory is much greater than his. He loves the Lord's love and justice. He loves the Lord's faithfulness. And so, personally, not as a figurehead for a state church, but he has his own evangelistic affections for God. He's been touched by the Lord, and so he will praise to Him. And so then, because that he's a worshiper of God, he takes an oath of personal integrity in verses 2 through 4. I will ponder the way that is blameless. What way is blameless? God's way, God's rule, God's law, God's word. He is going to ponder. He's going to think about. He's going to comprehend. He's going to meditate. He's going to dedicate himself to studying God's word. Now, in Deuteronomy 17, 18 through 20, there's a provision that the king of Israel is to take the book of Deuteronomy and he is to write out his own personal copy, stroke by stroke. It says, and when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a book, a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in the kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So he is to make his own personal copy of the book of Deuteronomy. He is to carry it with him wherever he goes. He is to read it daily. He is to meditate upon it so that it will change him and conform him to the word of God and keep him humble so that his kingdom would go on and on and on, generation after generation. So the ideal king, the ideal ruler, should have his own Bible, should read it daily, should carry it with him, should consult it, should meditate upon it, should dig into it, should know it forwards and backwards, and should seek to be transformed by it and obey its commandments. The last part of verse 2 says, I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. Oh, when will you come to me? Before that verse. Oh, when will you come to me? This seems to be an aside. What does this mean? He's asking God, when will you come to me? And I think what this is alluding to is that early on in David's reign, the Ark of the Covenant wasn't in Jerusalem. If you remember in 2 Samuel 6, they tried to bring it to Jerusalem, and that's when it almost fell on the ground, and Uzzah put his hand out to stop it, and he died on the spot. And then for a period of time, they kept it in another place before they brought it into Jerusalem. Now, this was the symbol of God's presence with the people, that he's asking, when will that symbol, when will the ark come again to Jerusalem? When will it set up? When will you be here? The physical manifestation of your presence. And then he says again, I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. So not only is he going to study the blameless way, but now he's going to put those conclusions in his house. He is vowing to obey the Lord, vowing to submit to His commandments, to have integrity. Even though he's the king, he's still under the authority of the Lord. And under his authority, he desires to please Him and have integrity of heart. And so how will he do this? In verse 3, I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. So he's not going to study and look at it and continue to bombard himself with anything that is good for nothing, that will not produce holiness. Where in verse 2, he's going to study the way of that is blameless. He's going to study God's Word. Now, anything that's not going to bring about what is good, what is going to bring about holiness in his own personal devotion to God, he will not give attention to. Why? Because he also knows that the eyes are the gateway to temptation. That what we set before our eyes then can come into our hearts, either good or bad. And so he's making a vow not to set anything before his eyes that is worthless. And then he says, I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. So now he takes an oath to hate evil. Why? Because he loves God and God is good. Those who fall away here are those who swerve, those who revolt. It's like a horse that has a bit in its mouth and the horse won't go straight. Maybe it has a plow attached to it. It won't go straight up and down the furrows. But instead, it bolts to the right. It bolts to the left. It won't stay in the right spot. This is the one who hates evil. The one who does evil, he hates. And you notice he says, I will know nothing. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. That the king will not imitate those who rebel against God. He won't imitate those who go off the blameless path and swerve and revolt to other places. Instead, he fears the Lord. And so, to guard his heart is to extinguish the very fountainhead of what manifests itself in sin. A perverse heart shall be far from it. He goes to its source. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. That if the very fountainhead of the spring is polluted, then the stream and everything downstream will be polluted. So he knows he needs to guard his heart. And so he does not desire evil. Instead, he desires to do what is right and good. Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. If you fear the Lord, you cannot cheer evil. You cannot accept evil. You have to hate evil. Why? Because you love God and God loves and approves what is holy. Now, talking about the ideal king, we can point to many examples of the wicked ruler, of the sinful ruler. Even in our own nation, the last 50 years, several examples come to mind, but we can think of Richard Nixon in 1972 and the break-in at Watergate. That was an election year, and he sent his plumbers in there to try to gather any information on his opponent for the Democratic nomination. And what's so sad about it is Nixon went on to win a landslide. He didn't even have to do that. But he was so paranoid. And then he ordered a cover-up for it, where he had some of the people below him try to say, no, this wasn't anything that you need to worry about. Don't try to investigate it. And then it came back to Biden, because he had the tapes in the White House that recorded all the conversations. And so within 2 years, and through many hearings that were televised, he resigned in August of 1974, being a disgraced man. From my home state of Illinois, we are known that when someone stops being governor, they get to go to the penthouse of prison. We've had 4 governors imprisoned. One, Governor George Ryan, he was governor in the early 2000s, and he had to go to prison because when he was Secretary of State, before he became governor, he had a bribe system set up where truck drivers who needed CDLs, if they couldn't pass it, they would bribe him through other means to be able to get CDLs and have that license. And through that, there were people on the road who shouldn't have been, and some of them got into wrecks and killed people. And then the most recent was Governor Blagojevich. He, I think, recently got released. What was that, maybe a year or two ago? And he got caught because when Senator Obama was elected to be president in 2008, that opened up a Senate seat in Illinois. And by the Constitution, the Illinois governor got to pick his replacement to fill out the term before there would be another election. And so what he did was, is he was caught under surveillance saying that he was going to give it to the highest bidder. So if you have enough money, bribe him and he will make you the senator, one of the two senators from the state of Illinois. And then he ended up getting arrested and impeached and thrown out. And then he went to jail, federal prison, for many years in Colorado. These are all examples of people who didn't do this. Of people who didn't have a heart of personal devotion and integrity to God. Who didn't walk in the fear of the Lord, but who used their positions as a way to get what they wanted. To use their power. They weren't trying to call balls and strikes as an umpire and saying, what matters to me is what is steadfast love, what is good, what is right. Instead, I want power, I want to keep power, and I will break any rule, I will change anything, no matter if it's wrong, illegal, or God hates it, because what matters most is me having power and keeping power. And then maybe using that power to line my pockets. Which is the exact opposite of what here we see with King David. So that's the first point, and personal integrity. The second point is this. The second characteristic of the ideal king is a commitment to impartiality. The second quality of the perfect ruler is a devotion to equity. Equity under the law. Let's look at verses 5 through 8. Whoever slanders his neighbor, secretly I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. I will look with favor on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. Morning by morning, I will destroy all the wicked in the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. So in verse 5 and verses 7 and 8, we see how the king, the ideal king, the ideal ruler, uses his power to punish evildoers. So in verse 5a, whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. And notice that even in our day, we've observed how slander is used to destroy political candidates. There are television commercials, there are lies that are propagated in order to paint and show this person as being something that they are not, even though they say, no, I'm not this way, there's no proof, and yet it sticks to them. So the ideal ruler, he doesn't, even if slander is used to his advantage, he's going to punish the evildoer. Why? Because he cares more about what is good than about furthering his political career using corrupt means. Whether you're on his party or an opponent, he will not let slander endure. And he will also punish the proud. In 5b, whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. The proud and arrogant man does not see their need for God. And so, the country is in great peril, any country, if their rulers are proud and arrogant. Because they're trying to have this great responsibility, and they're acting like they do not need God. That's why with George Washington taking the oath of office to be president, he added, so help me God. I take this oath knowing my great dependence upon God. And people have repeated it, I don't know if sincerely or insincerely, since then. But Proverbs 8:13, what does it say? The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. That the king is going to cut off, is going to seek out those who are evildoers because he's not going to let it fester and multiply in the land. In verse 7, he will not have people near him who lie. No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. Now, you think about a king. A king has a court, and he has people who are in the court. And by being in the court, you have access to the king. You have political capital. You're able to influence the king, speak truth to the king, or speak lies to the king. But notice that he is saying, no one can be in my court. No one can dwell in my house. No one can have access to me if they are liars. The ideal king does not do whatever it takes to keep power. Instead, he promotes God's holy ways. He will cut off. He will use his power to make sure every one of his office holders are true and upright people. Are people who tell the truth. Who don't tell lies. Who don't call something A when it's really B. Who don't try to have cover-ups. Who don't try to save their own skin. But they handle their office in the fear of the Lord. And finally, in verse 8, he promises to cut off evildoers. This will be a hallmark of his reign. Morning by morning, I will destroy all the wicked in the land. If you are unrepentant in your sin, it means that you have declared war against God and war against the ideal king, war against the perfect ruler. He is going to take you out. And so the king is going to serve God by exercising the sword to promote what is good. He's going to use the power that is invested in him not to promote evil, but to promote what is holy. So if this is his, if this is the way that he's going to treat the evil doers, how will he treat those who walk in righteousness, who walk in obedience and fear of God? That's what verse 6 tells us. I will look with favor on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. The faithful, those who walk in obedience to God's words. It doesn't mean that they are perfect. It means that they are the man who is the blessed man, who is the one who plants his roots by the springs of water, as Psalm 1 says. The king will bless them. He will bless those who do good, and he will punish those who do evil. They will be allowed to dwell in this kingdom. They will be allowed to serve the king and to help the king. And so it's the opposite of what God says in Isaiah 5:20 that the Israelites were doing. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Instead of promoting those who are crafty, those who can lie well, those who can make all these promises knowing that they're never going to actually do them, so that he can pull the wool over people's eyes or so he can consolidate power. Instead of doing that, he's going to promote people who are walking in the fear of God, who have personal integrity themselves, who want to be honorable and want to serve the king and serve God by serving the king. This is what the ideal, perfect ruler is like. To show some examples of how people don't do this, isn't it amazing in politics how, especially someone who's been in politics for so many years, how on one issue, depending upon if they're in power or in the minority, they will flip-flop? Chuck Schumer, the senator out of New York, a few years ago when the Democrats were the minority party in the Senate, he defended the filibuster rule, which is the rule that on most items, in order to stop the debate on that item and move to a vote, you have to have 60 senators vote yes to stop the debate. And then you can go to vote on whether or not yay or nay to pass it. And then with that vote, it only has to be a majority of one. So a lot of legislation is stopped because there's never cloture. They can't get the 60 votes to stop debate so that then it can go to the final vote. Well, he was saying, no, this is a good thing. Why? Because it helps you as a minority not let the majority ram things through. Well, now that it's 50-50 and the tiebreaker is the vice president, they're saying that the filibuster is racist. The filibuster should not be promoted. It needs to get rid of. Why? Because they have this agenda they want to get accomplished. And if they could get rid of the filibuster, then they have the vice president, so they can make whatever they want happen. Or we've seen this also with the IRS. Recently, a few years ago, they were going after nonprofit organizations, using their power of taxation and their power to audit to pick nonprofits, and especially those that were conservative or Republican. This is an abuse of power. It's not impartial, and it's all about using the mechanics of government to further your own political agenda without any fear for God. So, brethren, how do we use this psalm? How can we approach this? What can we take from this? First, we can use this psalm to pray for our current leaders. Let's pray that God would convict them, that they would be worshipers of God, that they'd be converted, and that they would want to do what is right and walk blamelessly, and that they would be impartial, and that even if their own political party does something that is evil, that they would say, that is evil and wrong, we need to stop it. We also need to use this psalm to pray for our future political leaders. We have an election coming up in November. Let's start praying for those who are on the ballot and pray that God would elect men and women who would do what is right. But also we look at this psalm and we need to be hopeful. King David had high standards, but he did not always keep them. David failed. He looked with his eyes on what he shouldn't have in Bathsheba. He covered it up. He had her husband killed. He did not trust in God and had the census. By the end of his life, he had civil war break out with Absalom, and he got killed, and he had issues with his other children, and it was chaos because of his sin. He was a man after God's own heart, but we see that he didn't accomplish everything because he was a sinner. So the hope is, Psalm 101 is a description of Jesus Christ, the perfect and ideal King. He is the one who walks with integrity. He is the one who will cut off all evildoers. He is the one who rewards those who follow Him and live lives of obedience to Him. And that's why Revelation 11:15 says, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." So, looking back at Nixon, at George Ryan, at Blagojevich, at others like Chuck Schumer, and seeing all of the depravity, seeing all the doublespeak, the hypocrisy, the wickedness, the evil, and others who have not done things that haven't been judged, instead of being filled with despair, let us look with eyes of hope that those people are not eternal rulers. Jesus Christ is the King. He reigns forever and ever. And all the qualities that make the ideal King perfect is found in our King, Jesus Christ. Let's go pray to the King of Kings.